Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 32, would you? Verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Here's the setting. They have come once again to the border of the promised land. This is where they found themselves 40 years earlier, back in Numbers chapter 12. Back in Numbers chapter 12, they were poised to step into all that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They were poised to step into everything he had in store for them when he delivered them from Egypt. And it's so important for us to remember that, guys. God did not deliver them from Egypt to stop short of the promised land. God delivered them for a purpose. He set them free from that horrible bondage under Pharaoh. The servitude that they experienced there, the harshness of their labors. He set them free for a purpose. The purpose was to bring them into the place that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But we remember, even as Moses recounted for us, how they sent 12 spies into the land, and 10 of the 12 came back with an evil report. And they discouraged the hearts of the entire nation. They said, look, yes, the land is everything that God promised, but the cities, they're impregnable. Their walls go up to heaven. The people that live there, they're giants. They said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They can just crush us. We cannot go in. And we stood and hopefully trembled a bit, knowing our own hearts, at how the report of 10 people, the unbelief of 10 men, was the undoing of an entire nation of people. It's really amazing to think about. Amazing to think about. It has been said that the sister to fear is unbelief. The sister to fear is unbelief. You see, fear always opens the door to unbelief because fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Write this in the margins of your Bible there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, 8. There John says, perfect love casts out all fear. You see, when I process my life, when I process my problems, my struggles, my difficulties, apart from the reality of God's love for me, I begin to fear. And with that fear comes unbelief. If I process the hardest parts of my life without considering God's great love for me, I'll become afraid. And with that fear comes unbelief like a flood. And what happened back in Numbers 12 is upon hearing the report of these 10 men, they suddenly were no longer mindful of the amazing love of God that He demonstrated for them in setting them free from Egypt. That's why it's so important to study the Bible in its context. You know, we've watched them from Exodus. We saw God with a mighty hand deliver them. And they, at this moment, listened to these 10 men instead of going, wait. How did we get out of Egypt? Well, remember God heard our cry? And he sent Moses to us? And even though we made things difficult for Him and we were stubborn and whatever, we were unbelieving even then, God still, He judged Egypt and set us free. And then when we complained because we were backed up against the Red Sea, He still parted the Red Sea for us. And He's been with us these 40 years with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Wait a minute, He loves us. Whatever's on the other side of Jordan, we can trust Him. Because He's demonstrated His love. But they didn't process the other side of Jordan, the giants, the walled cities, in light of who God had revealed Himself to be. And they found themselves overtaken by fear. Why did we ever follow Moses? Why did we ever leave Egypt? Let's get someone to lead us back. And for their unbelief, because they didn't trust in God's love, they declared that they would rather, God declared, excuse me, that He would have that generation from everybody 20 years old and upward would wander for 40 years until that generation died in the wilderness, the generation that would not take God at His promises. And indeed, that's what happened. So now that 40 years is over, that generation has died. Their children, which they were so afraid would become a prey to the inhabitants of the promised land, would be the ones who would go in and take the land. So that's the reference point at the start of Numbers 32. That's the reference point chronologically when the elders of Reuben and Gad came to Moses and to Eleazar. They said, look, we don't want to go over to possess that land. We want this land. We're satisfied on this side. Now, this is important. We're satisfied on this side of God's best for our lives. Do you see that's what's happening here? They're coming and they're on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs north and south. It runs from it comes from the north to the south. But it there's a line of demarcation. And what it is they're on the east side of it and they said, no, we're satisfied here. We like it right here. We have a lot of cattle, and man, this country's great for cattle. We're satisfied. Moses was alarmed, and rightly so. He'd already seen what 10 unbelievers did to the nation of Israel, and he doesn't want them to be discouraged again. He's concerned that if those tribes turn back at this point and wouldn't go in and fight the battles, and it's interesting that he says, are you going to stay here while your brethren go to fight? See, Moses, though he's not going to go into the land, he understands that though the land is promised and it's going to be filled with blessings, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, there would be fights, there would be wars, there would be battles. And he says, if you guys stay here, then those that go in, they're going to be discouraged. Now, here's the picture. Remember, we said there's pictures for us here. Here's the picture. Those tribes that wanted to stay on the east side of Jordan are a picture of the Christians who are content with their state of spiritual development. They're just saying, I'm good. I'm okay right where I'm at. I'm glad to have been saved. I'm glad to have been set free from the penalty of sin. I'm glad to have heaven promised to me because of what Jesus did on the cross. But I really, really am just okay with just that. Now you remember the crossing of the Jordan River is a picture of the believer entering in to the abundant life that Jesus promised. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So as we see the Israelites come into the land, it's a picture of the Christian taking their inheritance in Christ. And you need to understand something. This is so important. This is lost on most Christians. In fact, I can guarantee you in 90% of any church on planet Earth today, at least in America, let's put it that way, 90% of the churches in America, nobody's standing up proclaiming the adversity of the Christian life. The Bible says, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We're at war with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The abundant Christian life, all that God has promised to you in Jesus, will never go uncontested. Peter says, you have an adversary, the devil. And he wants to rip you off from the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. The Christian life is not one that is uncontested. We will face spiritual battles along the way. Have you ever just woke up in the morning and for no reason felt like you were in an absolute funk? And you're thinking, okay, what was that, man? Was that like the pizza with anchovies that I ate last night? Did I have an allergic reaction? Was it the cracked red peppers that I had on my food? What was it that did that to me? And you have no reason, but you just feel like you are walking in mud. You just feel like you're in that thick cloud. Well, sometimes it can be a physiological thing. But you know, a lot of times, it's just a war. And your adversary, the devil, is just going to come beat up against you as good as he can. And if he can get you for a moment to process your circumstances apart from God's love for you, then fear comes in. Unbelief follows, and then you're going to really get worked. The Christian life is not one that's uncontested, but it's a life where if we walk by the Spirit and live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and isn't that what Paul said? He said, it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me, and this life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and died for me. You see, my trust is based on his demonstration of love for me. If God spared not his only Son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The cross is the one thing we must retreat to all the time. It's the demonstration of his love, for God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that Jesus died, or that God loves you? Is it because you feel it 24/7? No. It's because the cross of Jesus stands fixed in history as the demonstration of God's love for you. And that's your place of confidence. And if we hold fast to that, if we trust in him and cling to him and rely upon him, because he has demonstrated his love for us in laying down his life for us, if we live by faith, we find that we're more than conquerors through Christ. It doesn't mean that our feelings don't get sideways sometimes. It doesn't mean that we will never have emotional, you know, pits. Read the Psalms. David is an amazing guy. There are times when I read him and I think, was this guy bipolar? Sometimes in the context of one psalm. And he says, you know, I will not be greatly moved. Moved, we will. Removed, no. Because he's our confidence. Our confidence is him. You see, God challenges you and me to a full commitment. He challenges us to walk into that rich, full life in the Spirit. But there are a lot of people who profess Christ who say, hey, I'm good right here. And they never go on in their Christian walk. You can meet them 10 years from now, should the Lord tarry, and they're in the same place they were 10 years ago. Their Christian walk is plateaued. Now listen, this is so crucial. To not go forward in your Christian walk is to go backwards. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. The Christian life is very much like climbing a hill of ice. You cannot slide up. Nay, you have to cut every step with an ice axe. Only with incessant labor in cutting and chipping can you make any progress. You need a guide to help you, and you are not safe unless you're fastened to the guide, for you may slip into a crevice. Nobody ever slides up, but if great care be not taken, they will slide down they will slide back, or in other words, backslide. This is very easily done. If you want to know how to backslide, the answer is leave off going forward and you will slide backward. Cease going upward and you will go downward of necessity, for stand still, you never can. What a picture for us. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in speaking of his own experience. In Philippians chapter 3, would you write this in the margins of your Bible too? Remember we said that the Old Testament is God's picture book of New Testament truth? Well, here's the New Testament truth that is being lost on Reuben and Gad. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press," the word is agonize, "I agonize towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." You see, what was true of Paul should be true of every Christian here tonight. And if you've never given your life to Christ, I want to tell you something. If you give your life to Christ tonight, it should be true of you. You see, when God apprehended my life, when God called me to Himself, He had a purpose in His mind. He had a plan in His heart for me that I was to participate in, to fulfill for His name's sake and for the sake of His kingdom. When God called me to Himself, He knew exactly what He had in mind for me. I had no idea those 33 years ago. Bless you. I had no idea those 33 years ago what He had in mind for me. But He did. And I'm certain that everybody here tonight who's walking with the Lord can say, "I've not yet laid hold of everything for which I was laid hold of by Jesus." You see, when you get saved, Jesus lays hold of you. He says, "I bought you." Paul says, "Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Jesus laid hold of you. The minute you said yes to Jesus in your heart, the minute you committed your life to Him, you became His by a purchase price. Do you know that you haven't been redeemed with silver or gold or things corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus? And so now He's laid hold of you. And He laid hold of you for a reason, for a purpose. And Paul says, I haven't yet laid hold of everything for which He's laid hold of me. I pray that we'll all leave here tonight saying, "Lord, I want to lay hold of everything for which You have laid hold of me." God is not through with us yet. To those same Philippians, Paul wrote this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God will complete that work. God still has more that He wants to do. There's more that He wants to do, first of all, in you. I think sometimes we get things that, you know, out of order. Before God works through you, He wants to work in you. There's a work that He wants to work in you. God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the work that He wants to do in you. He wants to make you more like Jesus. God not just wants to work in you, but as He makes you more like Jesus, He wants to work through you to reach the world around you. I haven't completed that purpose and that plan that God has for my life yet. I believe that if it was completed, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be with Him. If God was done with me, I'd be home with the Lord. But though I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended, I do want to be pressing towards the mark. I want more of God. I want more of God's work in my life. I want more of God's Spirit to be controlling my life. And there's this, in a sense, we all come to the same place that we find this portion of the nation of Israel at here in Numbers 32. And we have to make a determination. Tonight you can leave here and say, hey, I'm good. This will do. And you know what? Why I think we're tempted to stay on the short side of God's best for our lives, because we're just a little concerned of what it might cost us on the best side of Jordan. Well, what if I do fully commit my life to the Lord? Then what will He do with me? Oh, I'm sure, man, if I sell out for the Lord, oh, man, I'm going to have to be a missionary. If I really, really commit all to the Lord, He'll send me to Kansas. That's my biggest fear. Oh God, if I sell out, You'll send me to Kansas. Africa doesn't bother me. Kansas scares me. No offense, Trav. Megan. And so many Christians go, well, I'm good. I'm fine where I'm at in Christ. Glad to have gotten out of Egypt, but I'm not bothered about that promised land stuff. That's a dangerous place to be. Did you know that later in Israel's history, when the enemies of Israel came against the land, the first tribes to fall were those who were on the east side of Jordan? They were the first to go into captivity. Do you remember when Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, He got into a boat with His disciples and He said, let's go over to the other side. And en route, He's asleep in the back of the boat and this horrible storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, some of them who had made their living there and seen the worst of the Sea of Galilee, they go to the back of the boat and they wake Him up and they say, Master, don't you care? We are perishing. Here's these guys that were veterans of the Sea of Galilee and they're saying, we're done. This is it. We've seen storms here, but we're going under. Don't you care, Jesus? We're going to die right here, right now. And He stood up and He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the waves. And they stood in awe and they go, who's this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? And they reached the other side. Does anybody remember where they landed? What was the name of the land where they landed? Anybody? Come on. Somebody, I know somebody here knows it. Say it loud. Pardon? Gergesenes, the land of the Gergesenes, there's another word for it. The Gadarenes, there's the winner. And the land of the Gadarenes is named because of the tribe of Gad that settled on that side. And you remember who met them when they got out of the boat? Collectively, as we look at the composite story, there were two men who were possessed with demons. Luke zeroes in on one of them, a guy possessed with so many demons that his name was called Legion. And these men were so fierce, no one could approach them. They couldn't be bound with chains. They broke the chains into pieces. They lived in the caves. They cut themselves. They were screaming all the time. And Jesus delivered them. He set them free, but the demons begged, leave us alone, leave us alone. And the demons beg Jesus, send us into this herd of swine. And Jesus, it says, permitted them. They ran into that herd of swine. And Luke is very specific. It says they ran down the steep place. And when you go with us to Israel, you'll notice that when you go to that side and you're there in Gadara, there is one steep place that literally runs right down to the water. It's really an amazing place to go. You still see the caves up on the side of the hill. You still see the land running right down to the water. You can picture all those pigs, feet up, you know, in the Sea of Galilee. Now I want you to see something. The people, the Gadarenes, were raising pigs. Pigs were an unclean food. They were unlawful to be eaten by the Orthodox Jew. And here are the descendants of Gad. They had gotten so far from the Lord that they're trafficking in an illegal product. It'd be like selling drugs. And when the demons went into the side, they ran down there and they all drowned. And the men of Gad come to Jesus, who's the promised Messiah of Israel, And they said to Jesus the same thing that the demons said to Jesus. Go away and leave us alone. Isn't that radical? To get so far from God that when he sends his only begotten son, and when they come, they find this one of the demoniacs clothed, he used to be naked. Everybody ran away from him because he was so wild, so uncontrollably, supernaturally powered by demons, self-destructive, destroying everything and anyone he could touch and get around. They find him clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. You would think that the people of Gad would have come and said, you must be the Messiah. Oh, don't ever get back in that boat and go back over to the other side. Stay with us here. No, 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 that's not what they said. They said, leave us alone. Isn't that an interesting thing? They said the same thing the demons said. They were more interested and more concerned with the fact that they had lost their illegal and unlawful prophet than they were in having the Messiah of Israel with them. And here's the amazing thing. The one who exercised absolute authority over the wind and the waves and absolute authority over a legion of demons said, okay, I'll leave. You see, as powerful as Jesus is, he'll never force himself on you. And you know who were the first to be conquered by Rome when Rome finally said, enough is enough. This Jewish rebellion, we're going to quell it once and for all. And you remember they laid siege to Jerusalem, and in 70 AD, the Jews were totally dispersed, never to come back into the land until 1948. The first to fall to the Roman troops were those on the east side of Jordan. It is not a safe place to stop short of all that God has for you. Spiritual mediocrity is a dangerous way of living. I pray that you and I will leave here tonight so ministered to by and so challenged by the Holy Spirit to desire all that God has for us. That's what my prayer is. I don't want to come short of any work that God is desiring to do in my life. Now, some of those works, they're not pretty and they're not pleasant. Some of those works, they're not easy. And our adversary, the devil, he'll be there to fight us tooth and nail. Whatever Jesus wants to give to you, Satan doesn't want you to have. Nor do I want to come short of any work that God would want to do through my life. There's so much that he wants to do in you. There's so much that he wants to do through you. Let's press in. Let's not stay on the east side of Jordan, if you would. Let's lay hold of all that God has for us. Let's lay hold of everything for which he's laid hold of us. So Moses spoke to them pretty harshly. And again, it's interesting in verse 12 that Joshua and Caleb again are mentioned. The two guys who went in and brought back the good report. They said, let's go today and take the land. And Moses said, of those two guys, they'll go in because they've wholly followed the Lord. And that's the key. Joshua and Caleb, here's the picture for you and for me. Those men and women who possess God's best are the men and women who will wholly follow the Lord. If you were to say tonight, take a little bar chart. Here's 0 and here's 100%. Take that little bar. How far out would you color it in solid and say, you know, this is the degree to which I am following the Lord today. Here's all of Richard. Here's none of Richard. How much of that, Richard, would you fill in? The men and women who wholly follow the Lord, they possess God's best. Now, the devil's going to give you every reason under the sun to not press in. The fear of what God might want to do with you should you wholly surrender your life. Condemnation with past failures. Play upon your own selfishness, your own pride. I'm not getting my own way. I want to have it my way. I don't want to give in. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to serve. He'll fight you tooth and nail. But those who've completely committed themselves, those who will totally go for what God has for them, man, those are the ones that enjoy the abundant life. Verse 18. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side of Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side, Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, important question. What is the sin that he warns them about? It's the sin of doing nothing. So many times we think of sin as, I have done something that I ought not to have done. I've done something wrong. And indeed, that's one form of sin. But it's possible to sin by doing nothing. By not doing what's right. In the margins of your Bible right there, would you write James chapter 4, verse 17? James 4, 17. I'll read from the New Living Translation here. He says, remember, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Wow. That is one bold, broad stroke. Well, how much do we know we ought to do? A lot. How about love your enemies? We know about that. To not do that is sin. It's not just I didn't hurt them, but it's I didn't love them. And I'm sure everybody right now, there's one of those like instant lists that just came up in your mind of things. Husbands, wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. The scriptures are always exhorting us to right action. Not just avoiding wrong actions, but also exhorting us to right actions. It's important that we do what God has revealed that we should be doing. It's important that we be not just hearers only, but doers of the word. You see, if you're here tonight and you're hearing the word, that's great. That's step number one. But if you go home and you're not a doer of the word, you'll be deceived because you'll think that just because you heard the truth, you're okay. No. Hearing the truth is not going to make you okay. Hearing the truth and obeying it is what makes it good. So there are things we should be doing as a child of God, things we know we should be doing, and to not do them is sin. And Moses makes this declaration. It's pretty amazing. You can be sure your sins will find you out. There's another big bold stroke. That's a principle that stands, and you and I can't change it. There is no such thing as a secret sin. Isn't it funny we think of secret sins? I've used the phrase. There is no secret sin. In Hebrews, we're told everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to give an account. Wow. You mean like when no one was home? My wife was gone? And I got on the internet and I looked at some sites that I shouldn't have been looking at? No one was there. Nobody knows I was there. Oh, that was open and naked before the Lord. We're never alone. There's never anything that we do that isn't seen. You cannot hide from God. Moses spoke out of personal experience. Remember, he killed that Egyptian, tried to bury the evidence. He was found out. He knew it from experience. Now, how do our sins find us out? How do our sins find us out? Well, first of all, our sins find us out in our conscience. Your conscience just won't let you go. And by the way, tonight, if you're at the place where your conscience doesn't bother you after you've sinned, bad place to be. Bad place to be. If that's where you're at tonight, I'd be scared to stinking death. I'd much rather be sick to my stomach, feeling nauseous, feeling like I can't go to sleep. I'm so overcome with the sense of I have sinned and nobody saw it, but God knows it. Because then I know God's still striving with me. Because you know, God says my spirit will not always strive with man. Some people think, when they think of the term the wrath of God, that it's like thunder and lightning from heaven and fire from heaven and some just, you know, crazy cataclysmic thing that God throws your way. No, no, no. Here's the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, against those who suppress the truth, hold the truth of God down in unrighteousness, the wrath of God is God finally saying, I'm going to let you be. That's the wrath of God. I don't want to ever find myself there. Thank God that the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience. Thank God that He strives with us. And your sin will find you out. You'll sit there and you go, I know I've done wrong. I've tried to hide it, but I can't get rid of it. Nobody else even knows it. Now, I am no psychologist. I'm no expert on human behavior, but I think there's probably a lot of neurotic behavior that stems from having a guilty conscience. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your conscience won't let you go. Secondly, your sin will surely find you out because sin will mark your life. In the positive, somebody whose life is marked by purity, you can see it all over them. But in the negative, sin will mark you the same way. I remember one time we'd first moved up to Northern California and we were pastoring up in Grass Valley. We were way up on this little back street in Grass Valley, and the assistant pastor there, he came up to me and he was trying to tell me about a particular lady in the church, you know. And it wasn't like, it was like a couple hundred people there. And, you know, so I said, well, just describe her to me. Maybe I'll, and he used this phrase, and I'll never forget because I'd never heard it until that moment. He said, well, she looks like she was rode hard and put away wet. And I instantly got it. Instantly knew exactly. And I said, oh, that lady, da, da, da. He goes, yep, that's her. Now, rode hard and put away wet means that she just looked worse for the wear. She looked way older than she should have because of the way she'd lived her life. Sin had left its mark on her life. You can be sure your sin will find you out. If you've, you know, abused alcohol, your sin is, that sin will mark your life. You'll have dead brain cells. Liver disease. Sexually transmitted disease. It marks people's lives. Your sin will surely find you out. It will mark you. Is your life marked by sin or is it marked by the ownership of Jesus today? Remember, Paul says, I carry about in my body the marks of our Lord. I love that. I've been marked by Him. I've been branded by Him. Some people have the brand of Jesus. They have the ownership, the things that mark a life as being owned by Jesus. But there's a lot of people whose lives are marked by sin. Ultimately, your sin will find you out because when you stand before God, there's no hiding anything you've done. Write this down in the margins of your Bible there, next to where Moses said your sin will find you out. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And it goes on to say, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You see, outside of Christ, you're going to stand before God and the books are going to be opened. Everything you've ever done, there has been an absolute, perfect, accurate account kept of your life. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God that there is this beautiful blotter that can blot out everything that's in that book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all sin. When the books are open to my page, there's nothing there. It's been blotted out. Nothing to condemn me. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8:1, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that radical? How can that be? Just today, I've got enough to condemn me for eternity. Before I left my house this morning, enough to condemn me for eternity. How can that be that there's no condemnation for me? Because he's washed me and he's cleansed me. Isaiah 42:22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Oh man, there's cause to sing because the Lord has blotted out. My transgressions were like a thick cloud and God just blots it out. Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but I'm glad it doesn't say north from south. Because you see, if you travel north long enough, you'll go south. But today, if you went to Sacramento and got out of a plane heading east, you are forever heading east. You'll never hit west. How far has God removed your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross? Infinitely from you. Because of the cross of Jesus, we stand justified before God, just as if I'd never sinned. And how glorious that is. And how thankful I am for Jesus. Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus.